The 1997 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 324, Jacob and the Angel, Mormon Readers in the Old Testament, by Carl C. Sandburg.
Of riding around the covered wagons two or three times before we move in. We begin by contemplating the words of the prophet Amos. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. In societies insulated by affluence, where life moves in routine and moves by diversion and entertainment, it is visible, if we just open our eyes, that most people find the word of the Lord something they can get along very well without. But then, in the lives of individuals and societies, tragedies befall. The comforts of routine and the anodyne of influence are swept away, and people at length are obliged to look for what supports life at its foundations. In this case, Amos says it just right. Nothing has been more persistent in human affairs among peoples of the most various temperaments and circumstances than the disappearance and the seeking after the word of God, the voice of what we consider the ultimate in the cosmos, speaking in judgment on the ways of the world, and commanding duties, and offering redemption. The next image I would like to draw from the French writer Rabelais. Have you ever seen a dog with a bone? How carefully he guards it, with what assiduity he gnaws on it, and finally cracks it. To get what? Only a little substantial marrow. It's been my experience that this is the way that the word of God takes hold in people. Not by a voice which will appeal to our surface understanding, but by finding that substantial marrow which will take us to the deep places of our souls. Now, the third time around the covered wagons, I'm a modest man. My wants are few. But I have had a desire, sometime before I die, to have a tincture of understanding of the century in which I have lived. The 20th century and the last half of the 20th century have been some of the most astounding times in the history of the world. It's in the 20th century that humanity has come the nearest to losing its humanity. Klaus Barbie was the head of the Gestapo in Lyon, France during World War II, responsible for sending some 8,000 Jewish children to extermination camps. He escaped after the war, went to Bolivia, was finally caught and extradited in 1982 to be tried in France for crimes against humanity. His response: "You can do with me what you want, since you have caught me. But you cannot try me for crimes against humanity. In times of war, there is no humanity. There are only the strong and the weak. During the 20th century, some 160 million human beings have been killed by other human beings. I personally had figured up about 100,000, but Robert McNamara, in his retrospect, figured 160 million. It has been a glorious century. Never has humanity soared so high, and never has humanity come so near to losing its humanity. Now, it's in this context that I would like to present a thesis that the Old Testament is the most contemporary of our scriptures. Its view of humanity is stark and unmitigated. It is the book in which sin is real, evil is real, in which people struggle with the elemental forces for their survival and their humanity. I don't look on the Old Testament as a monolith, as I'll say and develop later. It is an amazingly varied collection of books. And it's characterized by marvelous inner contradictions and paradoxes. And it is also one of the least read of the books of Scripture among Latter-day Saints as well as in the general populace. Now, for the fourth time around, we come to the story of Jacob and the angel. We meet Jacob as he is in his midlife. Jacob is a striving, has been a striving, and therefore disquiet man. Even in the womb, he was striving and in conflict with his twin brother Esau. And when Esau was born the first, Jacob, the record tells us, came clutching at his heel. Clutching at his heel was also a way of speaking deception, referring to deception. And this was the course of Jacob's life. He used a ruse to buy Esau's birthright. He used gross deception, he and his mother, to get the blessing from the father Isaac, and then immediately felt that it would be better to get out of town for about 20 years. And he went to his kinsman Laban in the land of their origin, and then again by shrewd dealing and just a few ruses, he was the victim of some and perpetrator of others. He prospered, and now he is returning to his land, to his homeland, and he hears that Esau is going to meet him with 600 men. That night, Joseph got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." Jacob replied, "I will not let you go except you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. The story of Jacob and the angel is, I think, the metaphor for reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament, be it said first of all, would never get past correlation. The Old Testament is stark and powerful in its statements and its contradictions. It is a rich vein, and especially for people of a modern age. And it is the place where one may wrestle with the human and with the divine beings. And some people have said that out of this wrestle with the text, that they have seen the face of God. They have seen the action of God, the character of God. There are others, I grant, who have wrestled with the text and come away with a merely dislocated hip. It is a book that has to be entered into with a seriousness of intent before it will yield its blessing. Now, what are the things we have to wrestle with in order to get at the substantial marrow of the Old Testament? First of all, we have to find out what the name of the thing is that we're studying. Is it the Old Testament? A Jew would not accept that. It is, first of all, this collection of books is the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. It is the entirety of the revelation of God to the covenant people. It has its own integrity and its own direction. When we say the Old Testament, we are taking a Christian position and saying that the Old Testament is completed only by something else, that is the New Testament. And, in fact, then the Old Testament becomes a Christian document. Well, it was not certainly a Christian document at the beginning. It had been in existence for several hundred years before there was such a thing as Christianity. But the early church used the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint translation into Greek, as its official scriptures. There weren't any more scriptures for the early Christians, but they established their own interpretive tradition around it, and it became a Christian document. Now, it's interesting also to consult the Quran. And here again, we find large amounts of what we call the Old Testament in the Quran. The same cast of characters, and they are spoken of as prophets that God sent, messengers that God sent to another people, and their purpose is to be part of that large stream which culminates in the final revelation given to Muhammad. So what we call the Old Testament is also an Islamic document. And, of course, it is also a Mormon document that we have made, that we have Mormonized. I believe, however, that the process is as yet incomplete because we have accepted the Old Testament into Mormonism with a baptism merely of sprinkling. We have never become immersed in the study of the text. Now, if we follow this idea, we find that, in fact, there are many interpretive contexts for the Old Testament. Because there is no text that doesn't require interpretation. And on what basis will you interpret the meaning of an ambiguous or an uncertain text? Well, in the Jewish tradition, yes, we have the oral Torah. That on Sinai, God gave the written Torah, which was already prepared in heaven, but he also gave Moses the oral Torah, and this was a tradition by which the written Torah should be interpreted. And at the beginning of rabbinic Judaism, we find, in fact, the Mishnah, which is the interpretation of the laws, and we find the Talmuds and the Midrash that function as de facto authoritative documents within Judaism for the interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. Well, Christianity, did it do the same thing? Yes. You read through Matthew, and you find ever so many scriptures that were taken out of the Old Testament as intended prophecies for Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah who was to come. Now, in the Reformation, this is illustrated by Martin Luther, who, in translating the Old Testament, would find ambiguities. What would be the criterion by which he would decide on a meaning for the uncertain passage? Well, it would be the Christian gospel. He would choose the meaning that fit best with the pre-established tradition and interpretive context of Christianity. The same with Islam. And now, is it the same with Mormonism? Has Mormonism established an interpretive context like the other religions? Why, the church was not a few months old before we get the book of Moses, in which we find rewritten, revised, or expanded the views of Genesis. Now, let's go back over these interpretive traditions and ask, what was the main event? Well, looking at it from the point of view of the Hebrew Bible, we see that Genesis was not the most important part. The main event was the Exodus from Egypt and the establishing of the covenant with the chosen people at Sinai. Everything else in the Hebrew Bible turns around that main spindle. For Christianity, what was the main event? Well, it was the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. The resurrection is the main event. This by which Jesus becomes both Lord and Christ. And everything else turns around that. For Islam, the main event is the giving of the Quran, which is God himself speaking Arabic, and the very best Arabic, so that not a word can be changed. And this is the navel, as it were, of the Islamic world. And now for Mormonism, the main event was help! What was the main event for Mormonism? Oh, the restoration. If it's the restoration of the Christian church, which is the main event for Mormonism, does that put us in the same interpretive context as the Lutherans and Calvinists, for example? A subscriber to their creeds, which are the fruit of their scriptural interpretations? Did God have anything to say about those creeds? I hate to say this, but they were an abomination. An abomination. Not because they were false creeds, but because they were creeds. And tied things down to a definitive place where, having arrived, we may abide. Well, but there's a much, much more in Mormonism, if we look around, that is not in the primitive church. What is going on here in Mormonism?
I don't know if this is what you're hunting for, but I know a lot of our Old Testament interpretation goes around the Book of Mormon and the Revelation.
And the Book of Mormon is simply a letter to the sore beset and the dispossessed. And the dispossessed are the children of Israel who will be restored. Yes.
The thing with Mormonism, it's the restoration of all things, which goes back to, say, the Abrahamic or the Noahic or the Adamic covenants. Yeah.
Do we realize what we've got on the line here when we say that Mormonism is the restoration of all things, that all things will be bound together in the heavens and the earth, that the whole of human history will be engulfed by this python who will be able to digest it over time? Well, that is an amazing thought to think, that the main event in Mormonism is not the same as any of these other three. It is the restoration of all things. And we are quite far from finding out what that means. Now, given the interpretive context that we put up around the Book of Mormon, what does that mean in practice? Well, one of the interesting things, if we simply hold ourselves to the text of the Old Testament, is that Satan is absent. There's no devil there. It is God who creates good and creates evil. It is people who are themselves so egocentric that they are sufficient to be a personal source of evil. But a devil? No. Satan makes a cameo performance in the book of Job, but there only as one of the other sons of God who is wandering to and fro on the earth and up and down on it. But through all of human history, there is no evidence, there is no appeal, there is no identification of a devil who is the personal source of evil and enemy to God. But we raise then the question, who was the serpent? I did this during a discussion of the Old Testament. Who is the serpent? Well, the serpent is the devil. This is Satan. He is so identified in the Mormon interpretive context, but not so in the text of the Hebrew Bible. Now, are there other interpretive contexts? Yes, and this is a big one to wrestle with. That is the development of historical textual criticism. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers cast their whole lot on the concept of sola scriptura. Nothing more than scripture is necessary to show the way of God and the way of salvation. And this worked for maybe 100-150 years, but then in the mid-17th century, we start to find the beginnings of a genuine historical criticism of the text, a comparison of the manuscripts, identifying the holes in them, the lacunae, the differences between them, the difference of authority between one manuscript and another. And this was all set forth very neatly in couplets by John Dryden in his poem Religio Laici. Strange confidence still to interpret true, he said, and yet not sure that all they had explained was in the blessed original contained. And then at the same time, in the late 17th century and the early, and all through the 18th century, the Enlightenment, another grossly important phenomenon took place, and that is that the scripture became subject to a moral criterion. That the idea that God ought to be at least as good as the best man in town. And if you read certain passages of the Old Testament, you certainly would not want God for a neighbor.
Abraham had the same idea, but God ought to be pretty good.
Yes. And in fact, he reasoned with God on those grounds. You're the master of the world. You ought to be at least as good as the best in them. And what you're going to do is not as good as the best in them. And all of us, I think, are children of the Enlightenment to some extent. So then what do we do with the question of genocide? In the consciousness of every Jewish person that I have met and talked with, the Holocaust of the 20th century is a primal experience. It's the foundation experience that has to be coped with. Had students who have been survivors of extermination camps or who have had their parents perish in extermination camps. What then of the some 30 or 36 times in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings where God himself commands genocide? This is something to be wrestled with, isn't it? And you might wrestle with that through the whole night. Will you come out with the idea that it was, in fact, God's decision to wipe out entire peoples, give the command to his chosen people to exterminate the others, men, children, and pregnant women? Well, this brings us to the question of theologizing with the Old Testament. And this, among biblical scholars, has been a very urgent problem. And there's been no one that I've read that has come up with an entire grasp of the problem. Why? Because there are, in fact, contradictions within the Old Testament. Now, if we start again with the Hebrew Bible, the same books are there, mostly, but the organization is different. And it seems to me that there are four streams that are visible in the Old Testament. And the first one is the law, that is the Torah, and the Deuteronomistic history, which includes Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, what is the burden of this? We find it in the last chapters of Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving his farewell address to the children of Israel, and he says, in essence, I set before you this day blessings and cursings. If you will walk according to the statutes and keep the laws that I have given you, you will be blessed. You will be blessed in all of your affairs, in your fields, in your flocks, in your family, in your nation, and you will not experience evil. If you, on the other hand, you don't keep the statutes and walk in my way, then cursings await you. That is, you will be cursed in your rising up and in your lying down, in your fields and flocks, and you'll be scattered among the nations. Well, we have to ask, when was all of this written? And here, in order to get at the beginning, we have to start in the middle. We see the Hebrew Bible emerging in exilic times and post-exilic times in response to the question, what went wrong? What does God require of us today? How will we maintain an identity as a people? And the prime mover here is Ezra the high priest and also Nehemiah and other lesser scholars and figures. But this is where the thing is put together, and it is in response to an urgent question. Now, Ezra, when he comes back from Babylon, he sees that some of the people who have stayed there did not remain separate from the other peoples. They intermarried with them. First thing he did was call a general conference and say, all of those who have taken foreign wives and had children by them, cast off your wives and children in order to be numbered among the people Israel. So it was at this point that there was a principle of separation. The thing that God wants is for you to be separate and therefore pure from the nations that surround you. Now, what else is there in the streams of the Old Testament? Well, one of them is an opposite movement that goes to an opening of toward universalism, because it was at this same time, very likely, that the book of Jonah was composed. Jonah, who is commanded to go to the great city of Nineveh, the wind over of the ancient world, and preach that it's going to be wiped out, and he goes there, and the people repent, and God changes his mind. And the lesson for Jonah is that God is the God of all nations. And we find this theme developed all through the book of Isaiah. And we find threads of it going back into the law and also in various parts of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So that if we look at the New Testament, if we look at the scriptures that Jesus cites, it is very often from the book of Isaiah, which is the book of universalism. Now, what other streams do we find? We find the wisdom literature. And what is that? Well, that is the discovery of the natural world. On the one hand, you have the promise in Deuteronomy, if you are perfect in keeping the law, you will be saved. And we feel the opposite of that in the book of Job, where he is a perfect and an upright man, and he still suffers. Are you going to ask me to resolve that paradox? I hope not. Number of years ago, when we were teaching, I was teaching in Boulder during the summer, we heard tragic news over the radio, the murder of a 13-year-old girl at Fort Huachuca, Arizona, and it turned out to be the daughter of friends that we had known in Massachusetts in the Army. And we were completely bowled over by this this horrible news. It was tragedy. And the only thing that fit at that time for me was to get out the book of Job and read it. And there was comfort in seeing that this view had found its place in other people in other times. I was asked to speak in church the next Sunday, and I therefore took this as my subject, and during my 15 minutes, I shattered the world so that it approximated the view of Job after the 7 days and seven nights of silence. Fortunately, I was followed by a high councilman who, during the remainder of the time, put the world back together again so that everything was right and it was all as if nothing had happened.
Back to the world according to Proverbs.
Yes. And Ecclesiastes. There is an amazing correspondence between Ecclesiastes and various writers of the 18th century of the Enlightenment. A profound book, but one in which the definitive knowledge is not attainable. And still trying to fit a life within a framework established by God. And there's a fourth current, that is the current of apocalyptic doom. Principally in the book of Daniel, which apparently was one of the last books written in the Old Testament. And it's this kind of apocalyptic literature that starts with Daniel and continues through the intertestamental period and finds another manifestation in the revelation of John, the apocalypse of John, and which finds its correspondence in a number of Mormon writings of the 20th century. Well, someone is going to say, if there is nothing but contradiction here, the Old Testament has lost its value because we want the answers. The message of the Old Testament, I don't know how to break this gracefully, is that there are no definitive answers. That what we find from the Word of God is that by which we can live step by step and in the midst of distressing and appalling times. Now, for example, let's take this picture of God. If we undertake the task of reading the text of the Old Testament, trying to find everything that's there and only what's there, an impossible task, but nonetheless a worthy one to try. What do we come out with? Well, we'll come out with something like Jack Miles' recent book, God, a Biography. This is the approach that he takes. He describes God simply by the text and without recourse to any of the interpretive traditions. This is an eye-opener. Here it is that the Old Testament will have much to say to us if we don't insist at the outset on what it has to say. If we just let it speak and we listen to it, it is going to teach us something every time we go to it. Yes.
It can't teach us too much, especially, unless, as Nephi says, we love the manner of the Jews. Because it's covert, it's symbols. We need to love the manner of the Jews before we can understand Isaiah.
Yes. Yes. What we have to do is engage in one of the most subversive activities that one can engage in, that is to try to see this text through the eyes of a different people and a different tradition in such a way that our description of it would be accepted by them. Now, I might mention someone who has done that with Mormonism, for me, is Colleen McDaniel in her book, Heaven, a History. When I first saw the book, she had described things Mormon in such a light that I said, she's got to be one of us. Then what happens? We have to rethink our own. And that is the growing point. Now, let's take an example here. In Deuteronomy, it stated that I, the Lord, will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. We go to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, and we find that Ezekiel is saying, you shall no longer have any occasion in Israel to use this proverb, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not the fathers for the children, or the children for the fathers. A statement of total individual responsibility. And on the face of it, directly in contradiction with Deuteronomy. Now, we look at the picture of a vengeful God, jealous God, petty God, whose chief concern is to be top God. And we get this view in Kings, for example. But then we go to the book of Hosea. And in the 11th chapter of Hosea, we find this statement: "How can I let you go, O Ephraim? How can I destroy you? I will no longer come to destroy, for I am God and not man." Gene.
Seems to me that the example, especially of the Ezekiel chapter, seems to suggest that God is not changing, but the text itself is realizing that we change in our understanding of God, and that is an enormous lesson for all Scripture, because it calls what had before been looked upon as the Word of God with full authority upon us as a proverb, and seems to be saying they were wrong to say that about God, not that God is changing.
I just want it recorded that you said it, I didn't. Well, I'll put it on the tape so that part will be recorded. Yes, that this is an example of a changing idea of God. That God does not change, but people's vision of God, people's understanding of God changes. And that is what we find in prophetic religion. We find in the first chapter of Jeremiah a marvelous encapsulation of that. God says to Jeremiah, "I have set you this day as a prophet to the nations, to root out, to tear down, to cast away, and to plant and to build." And when we come to a truly prophetic religion, we will find in the message delivered by that religion that which will cast away and break down and tear apart, and which will plant and will build. But now, do we get that? Could we get that without wrestling with the text? I don't believe so. We have to pay the price of following in the example of Jacob. Yes?
Carl, you used early on an image that sounds like a dichotomy. That is, you talked about some who approach the text and come away having seen or thinking they've seen the face of God. Others who come away wounded in the hip. Jacob came away with both. It seems to me that's the image we might emulate. We can expect to come away with a vision and a wound.
Well, let me give an example that I heard of just recently. That one of the people in our ward was to be the campaign of a reactivation. He became a project for somebody. And the project was to get him to read the Scriptures. He started with the Old Testament, and he came across some of these passages that I've been talking about, and he said, "I've learned enough. I don't want to know any more about that." And many people in the various stages of textual criticism find that their faith that they had at an earlier stage is gone. They don't have a new one to move to. And those, I think, are those who are wounded in the hip. But Jacob, the one who gets the blessing, yes, he is wounded in the hip. He can no longer be as he was, but he also has a new vision, which is the blessing. Now, let's see, we have...
Okay. The end of the session.
Well, let's... let's talk about some of these things now and keep on.
I also attended a session that you participated in regards to evolution and science. And it brings up a question in light of everything that we've discussed concerning the nature of Scripture and the interpretation of it and so on. The traditions that surround it and so on. How can we honestly get a specific theology, especially concerning the atonement, and trace that back to the Old Testament on such tenuous ground historically and base our whole faith on the atonement and connect that with the fall and so on, you know, considering everything that's been said?
Oh, thank heaven I've got 7 minutes left. The question was, how can we base our faith on this view of Scripture, whose authority continually changes, and which may or may not be permanent? Well, I just want to say that in all the classes that I have taught, where Milton has figured, I have always made the statement that the story in Genesis of Adam and Eve is the truest story in any literature. It's the truest because it is the one that happens to everyone. Everyone falls from innocence. Everyone gets kicked out of the garden sometime or another. But now, when we talk about the authority of the Bible as a historical record, then we have to ask, what is going to be the criterion that we judge that by? Is it going to be empirical evidence of archaeology and texts that turn up? Well, we'll never get enough information that way. Is it going to be on the basis of morality? How do we know that our own sense of morality isn't skewed? Tough question. But this comes to one point that, for my own self, as I said in the other session, if we take the biblical text to mean that the earth is 6,000 years old, as Bishop Usher saw it, that the world began in the year 4004 B.C. at 9 o'clock in the morning on, was it August or October? I keep getting those mixed up.
October.
Oh, it was October, yes. Okay. A voice of authority. that it can't be. That clashes with too much evidence. And it's a mistaken notion to put the whole of one's religious life on one or two texts. If we say that because Joseph said in the Pearl of the Great Price in the Book of Moses that there was no flesh on earth, no death on earth before Adam, then we put ourselves in an untenable situation. And the best way to handle that is, for me, Joseph's own way. When he found that he had said something that didn't fit or didn't suit, he left it aside. He changed his mind. Example, the Lectures of Faith, 1832. How many persons in the Godhead? Two. Count them, two. How many persons in the Godhead in 1843? Three. Count them, three. Joseph was not at all hesitant to cast aside what he had said before when another view opened up. And that has seemed to me a risky thing, but it's kind of exciting. Yes?
I confess I've never made it all the way through the Old Testament. I'd like to try this year. I'm wondering if you have any suggestions for resources, either versions of the Old Testament or other resources to help get me through that.
Yes. Yes, I do. Thank you for raising that. The clearest text that I have found, the clearest translation, is the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H, which is put out by the Jewish Publication Society, and it's the translation from the Masoretic text, not from Greek text, but the Masoretic text, the original Hebrew. And I read that last winter, and for the first time in my life, the structure of Genesis became clear. It will not become clear in the King James Version. Bob.
I would like to suggest for synthesis and analysis a book by a former Catholic nun, Karen Armstrong, entitled
The
History of God.
Yes, well, yes.
That's the translation of Isaiah by Thought.
I have not looked at that, and I must.
Yeah, it is
excellent. Gene?
Excuse me, we have reached about the end of the session here. If you would like to make comments and you'd like them on the tape, please come forward and use the microphone.
Well, after expounding heresy, let me end on a positive note. For me, one of the greatest wounds...
Could you give us your name, please?
Eugene England. One of the greatest wounds of the Bible, but yet one of the great visions, is in the book of Job. Traditionally, I think Catholics and Protestants and most Mormons have maybe arrived at the point where it seems like what God is saying to us in the Old Testament is that he won't answer the question about ultimate meaning, about suffering and so forth. And I think that in the book of Job, he goes a step further and says something that makes a lot of sense to Mormons, I think at least pre-1960 Mormons, and that is that he can't. That God can't tell us, finally, what the source of evil is, that it's in the universe. I think that's what Job is saying. You look at those chapters in 30, and I think that's what he's saying to us. Not that he won't tell us, but he can't. And I think that's what Joseph Smith was telling us. God is in an environment. He's in a universe that has consequences. And that is a great wound in some ways, but it's a great liberating vision in other ways.
Thank you. Another question? Yes.
It seems to me that you said that in respect to the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament, Mormonism is a new religion. It's a new way of reading the Old Testament. What then can it mean for we with Mormons? Statement that restoration is the restoration of all things. What does that mean?
Could you restate the question?
Well, what did that mean, the restoration of all things, in light of the Hebrew Bible? I'd give worlds to know. I think that this is one of the unresolved and as yet unplumbed veins of Mormonism. What does it mean to be the restoration of all things? I've heard people argue that that's going to mean the return of animal sacrifices. And I haven't been persuaded by their logic, but that would give new meaning to our Mormon term, the steakhouse. So I have an open mind on it. But the depths of Mormonism, which are embedded in that phrase, the restoration of all things, that has hardly been scratched. Yes?
Can I scratch it just a little?
Please.
The book of 2 Samuel, I knew as much about Samuel as every little Mormon child knew, and it wasn't until I was about 35 years old and attempted to read the entire Old Testament that I discovered the Witch of Endor and a number of other stories that are avoided by the Mormon Church.
Yes.
So maybe those are some of the things to be restored.
Well, the stories that go along with the stories in the Old Testament, they will come to light. Yeah, yes.
I think a lot of it might have to do with the restoration of covenant blessings and covenant curses.
Restoration of covenant blessings. Is that going to put us in the same position of the covenant of Israel?
Yes.
We've arranged something like that back in our ward in St. Paul. We decided this in an elders' quorum meeting one time, that it's impossible for any one person to keep all of the commandments. But if, as a covenant, we assign one special task to each one, then as a covenant group, we will be saved. Now, I just want to say that I chose the assignment of never watching professional football on TV on Sunday. And I just want you to know that I have kept my vow on that. Oh, except the Super Bowl last time. Well, there goes the ward.
I'm talking about the restoration of name, of posterity, of land, and the people who curse will not have a name, they will not have posterity, they will not have land. And that is ultimately where we're headed.
Well, I wish you'd make that up here. I think we're through, aren't we?
Yeah, thank you very much.